Mark Drake is on a mission to train leaders around the world about the miracle and mystery of Christ living his life in and through all who will believe. Join us on this journey into the heart of the real new covenant and the transforming power of true grace.
Open your Bibles, if you would, to oddly enough, and you're gonna, I know you're gonna think that this was planned, but it wasn't. Open your Bibles to Jeremiah 18. Actually, it's Mike. Is that right? Yes. Mike. Mike and I have not really even met each other before, so we certainly did not have a conversation about this morning. But when Mike got up here and read from Jeremiah 18, that was rather interesting, because I have planned for several days now on this last Sunday with you to share from Jeremiah 18. And for those of you that have read the book God's Brilliant Plan, you may remember that chapter 13 in the book is entitled Relieved to Be Just a Lump of Clay. And so that's what I want to share a little bit about this morning. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you don't need to turn there, but Paul makes an amazing statement. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, so then we have this treasure. And when you take everything in context, which is context, 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 context is king. But when you read the context there, he is talking about the majesty of the revelation of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And then he says, and we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And then he goes on and he says, so that, by the way, those two words are incredibly important in the New Testament. You find it about 25 times where the apostolic writers will write something and then they'll say, so that. And you must never, ever stop until you keep on reading through the so that's, because what he just said is key to understanding what he's going to get ready to say. And in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the excellency of the power coming through us will be of God and not of ourselves. The reality of biblical grace is all about the power of his life coming into us and living through us. Watchman Nee put it this way. The great mystery of the new covenant is learning to live your life by the power of another life which is living inside of you. Learning to live our lives by the power of another life, Christ, who is living inside of us. And that's just a wonderful paraphrase of Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. However I do live, however, it's not really me who is living. It is Christ who is living in me. And this is the amazing shift from the old way, the old covenant, to the new way, the new covenant. From the old way of the letter to the new way of the Spirit. What was shadow is found in substance through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this word grace is infinitely important. You've heard me say this before, but nearly every letter in the New Testament begins with a declaration about grace and ends with a benediction about grace. These men and women talked about grace all the time, but they understood grace is not mercy, grace is not forgiveness, grace is not any of those things. Grace is the power of Christ's life coming into a human being and living through us. But Paul says, we have this treasure of the life of Jesus. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And it's a great paradox that the Almighty, omnipotent God himself would choose this plan before he ever started creation, that he was going to invest his own very life inside of what Paul refers to as earthen vessels. How many can identify with that phrase, earthen vessels? How many feel a lot more earthy at some times than others? How many are told by friends and loved ones just how earthy you sometimes are? So you know what I'm talking about. And we know what Paul was talking about. But Paul and these apostolic writers did not pretend to be more holy than they were. They did not pretend to be more sanctified in this life. We are eternally sanctified, eternally perfected. But in this life, We're walking in this journey. And the paradox of it is that God has fully and totally, completely accepted us while we are yet being sanctified, while we are yet progressively being transformed. So Paul words this by saying we have this magnificent treasure, this indescribable gift of the life of Christ himself, but we have it in earthen vessels. And we have to get comfortable with the reality of both of those things. We have to get comfortable with the reality that we have been made forever perfect, forever righteous through the sacrifice of Jesus. God, who lives above and beyond time, already sees you finished in Christ. He already sees you made forever in the image of his Son. And at the very same time, he is completely comfortable with the fact that you can be a really carnal dude. Or dudes, depending on your gender. But the reality is that God understands that. The writer of Hebrews, which I think was probably Paul, makes this statement. He says, we have this great high priest who understands our weaknesses. I mean, that's such a reassuring thing to know that our great high priest understands our weaknesses. Now, John makes the statement in 1 John 3 that if our hearts do not condemn us, then we have confidence with God. If our hearts do not condemn us, then we have confidence with God. By the way, those of you that are later on going to look up the context of that, please do not stop reading where it says, and we have confidence if we keep his commandments. Read the next verse, because the very next line is, and this is his commandment, that we believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the commandment John is talking about. He is not talking about a whole list of do's and don'ts. He is talking about the commandment to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Context, context, context. That's what these things are so very important for. But for you and I to live a fruitful life, both in fruit in our character and the fruit of being a channel of the life of Jesus, the grace of God, into the lives of others who do not yet know. For that confidence to be in us, for us to be able to live fruitfully, we must be able to live free of condemnation. And the only way we can do that is to understand how God feels about our weaknesses. We must understand that. We talked last week about how God felt toward Adam and Eve when they sinned. And just a plain, simple reading of that story is so important for us to understand God's heart for Adam and Eve. There's another amazing story, and Paul refers to this story in the book of Romans. And so we're going to go back to Paul's reference as he referred back to this story in Jeremiah 18. Did I say 18? Jeremiah? Is that what I said? 18? Somebody help me. Is that what I said? Okay, thank you. Jeremiah 18, verse 1. I'm going to read rapidly here in the New American Standard. But just listen simply now to the way this story is given to us. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you. Then I went down, this is Jeremiah speaking, then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, so he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. Listen to those words, as it pleased the potter to make. He remade it as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does? Behold, like clay in the potter's hands, so are you in my hand, O Israel. Now, Paul refers to this later on. Isaiah refers to this. This is an analogy that does go through the scripture, old and new. That God gives us this metaphor, this word picture. We've talked about word pictures last week. That God speaks to us so often in the scripture in a word picture. No metaphor is perfect. No word picture is complete. We must always be careful that we don't stretch a metaphor beyond its plain and simple meaning. But God gives us this word picture, this metaphor. And what we see is this. We see Jeremiah, he goes down to a potter's house. Now, a potter's house then was radically different than a potter's house today. And it's important for us to understand the analogy and to whom it was given, what time period it was given. Jeremiah is told by God, go down to the potter's house and watch. That's it. Just watch. Just watch. That's all I want you to do, Jeremiah. I want you to go down and watch. That's all I want you to do. And as you watch, my word will come to you. Now, I want to suggest to you that as we read this story, we just need to put ourselves in the place of Jeremiah. Since Paul does refer to this later on, we need to put ourselves in the place of Jeremiah and just, in our mind's eye, watch the process that Jeremiah was watching. He goes down to a potter's house and he watches the potter. The potter already has some clay. Now, in Jeremiah's day, you could not go down to Michael's or the Hobby Lobby or whatever you got and buy purified clay. All right? You couldn't do that. You had to go out to the mountainside. You had to find a particular type of clay soil. You had to scoop it up with a bucket. You had to bring it home. Now, that's what Jeremiah is watching. The potter's gone out. He scooped this out of the mountainside, and he's brought it home. Question number one, was the potter under any illusions that the clay he brought home was pure? No. He knew when he scooped that bucket full up that it was loaded with, now this is a Hebrew word for you scholars, gunk. He knew that the clay he brought home was filled with impurities. Sticks, leaves, worms, I mean just rocks. But he knew that when he brought it home. Now, are you watching? Are you hearing the word of the Lord? He knew you. He knows you. We have a high priest who understands our weaknesses. We have a God who knows us through and through. Let me tell you some of the things that we say that we ought not to say. We say things like, God is a holy God. Well, you know, we don't say it that way. We say, God is a holy God. And God cannot look upon unholiness. I'm sorry, folks. That is not a biblically accurate statement. The scripture says in the book of Hebrews that the God with whom we have to do, his eyes run to and fro, and nothing is hidden from his sight. It doesn't make God nervous to look upon the unholiness in your life any more than it would make a doctor who is well trained to look at you and diagnose the sickness that you have. That's the purpose of the doctor. The purpose of God's holiness is medicinal. I was hoping for a better response than that, but that's all right. I've got the front row going, and that's really all. All right. God's holiness is medicinal. When unholy people draw near to the holy God, they are changed. He's not changed. We're not going to make him unclean by drawing near in our uncleanness. His cleanness changes us. And that's what that is all about. So Jeremiah is watching and he sees, and God is saying, now Jeremiah, you watch this because I'm the potter and you're the clay. Jeremiah, do you get this? You're the clay, I'm the potter. All right, Jeremiah, what's the first thing you see about the clay? It's gunky. That's you, Jeremiah. And I love you, boy. Isn't that good news? I mean, can you imagine? The potter scoops this up, brings it home, plops it down on the wheel, mixes some water with it, and suddenly says, I can't believe all this gunk is in you. That's not the way the potter reacted. He fully understood all the gunk that was in there, and he chose it anyway. He chose it. He chose that clay. He chose you in him before the foundations of the world were laid. He chose you knowing what you would struggle with. He chose you knowing that he is up to the task of cleansing you and making you right with him forever and ever. He's not at all worried about your ability to clean yourself. He's got this amazing belief. He believes he's God. He believes he's the almighty sanctifier of all who will draw near to him. He really believes that. And man, am I glad. That's where my hope is founded. So Jeremiah is watching the potter. We watch the potter. We see the potter. He mixes water with this. And we could talk all about the water of the word and that. We don't have time, but it's all very important. But he mixes some water in this. He gets it a certain consistency. And then he begins to fulfill his purpose and goal, which he had before he chose the clay. Before the potter ever went out and scooped up the clay, he already had made up his mind that he was going to take something useless and valueless, work on it, and make it into something useful and valuable. That's you and me. Useless and valueless. And then He chooses us because He is utterly determined that we will be eternally made into a vessel that is useful and valuable for His purpose. But to do that process, He has to begin to handle the clay. If you're making notes, write that word down. Handle the clay. Because this is God's loving dealing in our lives. Like a potter would handle the clay. God handles us. And as He handles us, as He squeezes, as He pokes, as He prods, the potter is feeling for something on purpose. What is the potter feeling for on purpose? Impurities. He's feeling for the gunk. He's not surprised when he finds it. He's not angry when he finds it. He fully expects it. And as he handles the clay, he's actually looking for it. Now, if God was the way I used to think He was, when He finds the gunk, He would say, I cannot believe that you would be on my wheel with that kind of stuff in you. Off you go on the shelf. When you clean yourself up, then I will be willing to make something out. That's not what the potter does at all. Is the potter mad when he finds gunk? No. He knows it's in. In fact, truth be told, if the potter got mad every time he found impurities in the clay ought to be able to say, well, it's your fault. If you'd quit poking around at me, you wouldn't feel them, you wouldn't find them, they wouldn't offend you. But the potter is handling the clay for a reason. Now, when the potter finds impurities, what does he do? He removes them. Who removes them? He removes them. Now, again, remember, Jeremiah has been told by God, watch, and my word will come to you. Watch, and my heart will be revealed to you. Watch, and you'll begin to learn more what I'm really like. By the way, this is why the other letter or book that we have that Jeremiah wrote is called Lamentations. Lamenting the discipline that's going to come upon Israel because of their constant choosing something other than the potter in their lives. But right in the middle of the book of Lamentations, right in the middle of woe is us, right in the middle, Jeremiah stops and he says, this I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope that the Lord's loving kindnesses never cease. For His mercies are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness, O God. Right in the middle of saying we're going to be disciplined, it's going to be tough, it's going to be hard. But let me remind myself again of what God is really like and how He really feels about me. Great are Your mercies, O God. They are new every morning. You are the faithful God. Right in the middle of the embarrassment of being handled and impurities being exposed. So when the potter detects impurities, he begins to work on the clay to remove the impurities. And then he handles it some more. He detects, he removes. He detects, he removes. You know, in this process, the clay actually has just one job. Stay on the wheel. That's the only job that the clay has in this process. Stay open before the great handler of the universe. Now, every metaphor can be stretched beyond its reality. One thing about this metaphor that we have to understand from other passages of Scripture is that in this metaphor, the clay doesn't have a free choice or a free will of its own. As it relates to our lives, we always have the choice to rebel against God's handling, to draw back in fear, to draw back in shame, to draw back in embarrassment. We have that choice. Both the Word of God and the Spirit of God are constantly trying to pour His love into us so that when we become embarrassed, His love washes us from that so we stay on the wheel. But in real life, we can choose to get off of the wheel. Pride will make you get off the wheel. In fact, I've often told pastors, you know, if you're really tired of doing this for a living, I can tell you how to empty out your church by next week. Somebody wants to hear it, yeah. Not a pastor, maybe, but... And that is simply by doing a James 4 service. And just announce, you know, next Sunday we're going to have an opening worship song, praise song. And then we're going to spend the rest of the morning just going around the room with a microphone, one at a time. And what we're going to do is we're just going to have each person stand up and share their worst sin, their biggest weakness. And then the rest of us will pray for you. So we'll just start with her. You know, next week we'd have a smaller crowd. Because that's a terrifying thought. And yet James said this should be a normal part of our interaction with one another. Confess your faults to each other and pray for one another that you be healed. They talked about it as if it was just ordinary lifestyle among the believers. Now, pride will cause us to pull back. I want to suggest to you that the true root cause of pride is actually fear and insecurity. Jesus' reaction to the Pharisees because of their tremendous pride actually came from the fact that they were deeply terrified that God was somehow going to reject them. And they covered that fear and terror with pride. Pride will cause me to get off the wheel. It has. I have chosen that in the past. May choose it sometime again. Fear will cause us to get off the wheel. Embarrassment will cause us to get off the wheel and resist the handling of the Lord. But God is tenacious. God is, as one poet said, the hound of heaven. He will continue to pursue us out of His great love because He has a destiny for us. But watching this process, the potter begins with a goal of his own, to take that which is useless and valueless and make it into something which is useful and valuable. The potter makes the choice. The clay ultimately doesn't choose. As Josh said so clearly earlier, we love Him only in response to recognizing His love. By the way, if you want to love God more, don't try to love God more. Just seek to have a greater revelation of how much He loves you. And the natural response is you will be able to love Him more. The more I see His love for me, the more my heart loves Him back. This is why Paul said, I pray for you, not that you would love God more. He said, I pray for you that you would be rooted and grounded in how high, how deep, how wide, how long is the love which He has for you. Because Paul understood the dynamic of we've been built to be responders. That's how we've been made. That's how we've been created. We're the responders. We must not get the roles reversed. We must not think that God has commanded us to somehow make ourselves. And when we come across Bible passages that make it sound like we're supposed to do something, we have to realize what is God's instruction on how to. There's a place where it says, so then sanctify yourselves. The question is, how do you do that? By submitting to His work. That's how you do that. It's like going to the doctor and the doctor says, you need to get well. Well, thanks a lot. How much is that advice going to cost me? I came to you because I already knew that. It's not what a good doctor will do. The doctor will say, you need to get well. Now, let me tell you how. See, I realized that for many, many years, almost 30, as a pastor, preacher, conference teacher around the world, I did a pretty good job of telling people what they were supposed to become. I did a horrible job of telling people how to become. I mean, that's like a doctor saying, get well. Well, thanks. Any other advice? Yeah, you're ugly too. And you know, but that's not a doctor-patient relationship. I go to the doctor because I already know I need to get well. I don't know what to do. I need somebody with greater ability, greater expertise. And he said, and that's our relationship with the heavenly potter. Now, the handling and the perfecting, the cleansing, the sanctifying is very important. It is frequently painful, but it is very important. It is important because if a potter, remember now, Jeremiah's instructions from God was watch and learn about me. If a potter goes ahead and molds a vessel, makes a bowl, makes a pitcher out of the clay without some purification process, if he leaves if he leaves the stuff in, he can go ahead and mold the bowl, put it in the kiln, and fire it up. He can do that. But the problem is that in the firing process, that gunk will burn up. But the space that it leaves inside the walls of that vessel will be empty. And that will make weakness wherever there was gunk left in that wasn't taken out first, will make weakness in the wall of that vessel. And if he goes ahead and fires it and finishes it and then begins to use it. Now, if all he's going to do is make a cute decoration, put it up on the wall, doesn't matter. But that's not what God is after. God is not interested in making you a nice decoration for the world. He's interested in making us vessels that he can put his goodness, his love, and his power into and then flow through us into the lives of other people. The problem is that in the very action of using the vessel, pressure begins to be exerted on the walls of that vessel. And if those impurities have not been dealt with in some very realistic way, there's weakness in that spot in the wall. I want to suggest to you that when we hear of national and international ministries that suddenly have sin exposed publicly, nationally, internationally in their lives, and things come tumbling down, I want to suggest to you that the reason for that is tragic but simple. Because there was weakness in the wall that was never dealt with on the wheel. And when the pressure comes from being used, I mean, if you make a pitcher, you're going to put water in that. You're going to pour. Every time you do that, it's going to put pressure on the walls of that vessel. And it is being used where the potential for destruction to come. Do you remember Elijah on Mount Carmel facing, 250 prophets of Baal? And by himself, taking a sword and cutting down, by himself, 250 men. And right after that, a woman says, I'm going to get you, boy. And he runs like a coward, terrified of one woman. Why? Because after that tremendous victory being used, there was yet weakness that had gone undealt with. There's another part of the analogy or the metaphor here that we have to understand for our lives. And that is that if you take real clay, shape it, mold it, put it in the kiln, fire it, and finish it, you can never remake that clay again. If it breaks, it's useless. But thank God, you and I with God are always in the process of being handled and molded and being used and handled and molded and being used. And we never ever reach a point where we can no longer be remade. We never reach a point in our relationship with God where He can no longer work us over again. But in His love for us, He can deal with us at any point in the process. And believe me, this is not the kind of a deal. Again, we have to be careful of the metaphor. This is not the kind of a deal where, well, He's got to work on you for a certain amount of time before He can ever be used. You know, when you read the book of Acts, you find an amazing thing. There were many of those cities that we read about in the book of Acts where Paul went in with his team, planted a church, and then moved on. In just a few weeks, left those brand new baby Christians. Left them alone. Well, not actually alone. He left them with the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. He couldn't leave them with a stack of New Testaments. There weren't any. He couldn't leave them with a stack of DVDs. There weren't any. Those poor baby Christians, all they had was the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. And he writes to his son in the faith, Titus, and he says, Titus, it's been a year since we planted some of those churches. I want you to go back now and set some things in order. And Titus went back and found growing families of believers. Without any of the modern age that we depend on so much. And I love all this stuff. I've got 23 or 24 Bible translations on my phone. I got more than that on my computer, on my netbook computer. I mean, we got all the benefit of all these wonderful aids. All those poor people had was the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. They seem to do pretty good. Because they were brought into the kingdom of God with an understanding, this is what the Father is like. He fully understands your weaknesses. He knows exactly what He got when He chose you. And He chose you on purpose. And He will not stop until you are forever made in the image of His Son. That is our eternal guarantee. Romans 8:29, and those who He justified, He also glorified, and He predestined that they become conformed to the image of His Son. That's the reality for us. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. This is a passage that most Christians who've grown up in the church, been around very long. You know this passage because of its emphasis on salvation, on how we are saved by grace. But let's read the context here. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Or to put it another way, for by the power of Christ's life coming into you and working through you, you have been saved. That's how we are made alive after being dead in trespasses and sins. Not by mercy, but by power, the power of grace. So by the power of Christ's life, you have been saved through faith. You put your faith in that. And it worked in your life. And that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. For. Now, see, these are connecting words. For, so that, however, and so forth. I mean, these are all connecting words. So you have to keep on reading. So when we come to the end where it says, and not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. For we are, we've got to keep reading. For we are His workmanship. We are not the workers. Come on, repeat after me. I am not the worker. I am the workmanship. Now see, look, just living in that understanding will radically change the way condemnation can affect your life. You're not the worker. You're what's being worked upon. He's the heavenly worker. And He's a real good one. He really does know what He's doing. He really does. See this, you know, this 200 pound table. Yeah. Yeah. Which Josh didn't even break a sweat lifting up here earlier. Well, I don't know if you saw that, but I was certainly, I smell good, but he's strong. I was, you know, this table was made by a worker, some way, somehow, a worker made this table. This table did not make itself. How bizarre would it be if that table could speak, for it to speak up now and say, didn't I make myself into a wonderful table? Aren't I better than lots of other tables you've ever used before? And don't I get lots of credit for it? That would be utterly bizarre, not to mention talking tables would be bizarre enough. But if that table said, we would all say, you didn't make yourself. You can't take any credit for that. You're the raw material, and another worker made you. You are the workmanship. The workmanship is the result of what the worker does. Jeremiah saw that he was not the worker. He was the workmanship. He was what was being worked upon. The apostolic writers carry this through over and over and over again in the New Testament. Paul writes, and he says, and this is one of my absolutely favorite passages in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, for I am confident of this one think. Now imagine a brilliant thinker like the Apostle Paul saying, I can sum up everything in this one thing. I am confident in one thing. What would that be? I mean, a man like Paul, who was such a brilliant student of the Old Testament, who was such a brilliant thinker, who no doubt from what we can find out from history certainly looks like he was in line to be moved into high priest. He was in line. He was the up-and-coming fair-haired boy. They gave him the very special job of tracking down Christians and heading up that whole thing of wiping out the cult that was troubling the Jews of his day. This brilliant thinker says, I am confident of one thing. And here it is. He who began this work in me, he will finish it. Oh, Jesus. Oh, I want to live in that one thing confidence. I want to live there. I want to live in that one thing confidence that he who began this work in me, he will finish it. These apostolic writers understood that the new covenant was different than the old. The new covenant was the fulfillment of the shadow. And the substance is that he is doing a work in you. And the only true job the clay has is stay on the wheel. When your weakness is exposed and you feel ashamed, stay on the wheel. When trouble comes and you pray and God doesn't answer it the way you want and things get tough, stay on the wheel. When questions arise because of adverse circumstances and you don't have an answer, or other people come to you and they bring up questions for which you cannot give an answer, stay on the wheel. For I'm confident of this one thing, that he who began this good work, he will finish it. I turned 60 years old in June. Kind of feel like Mickey Mantle when he said, you know, if I thought I'd lived this long, I would have taken better care of myself. I mean, I was a hippie. I you know, the thought of turning 30 scared the dog out of me. You know, I mean, And yet at this moment in my life, I feel like I'm just beginning to understand one thing confidence. Now listen, that one thing will drive you by the passionate love of God into all the other stuff. But you never move away from one thing. Josh quoted earlier Matthew 6:33, and I just want to add to what he said. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and whose righteousness? His. You know what? We read right over that. And we think it says, seek first the kingdom of God and make yourself righteous. We read right over it. Jesus is setting those guys up for the reality of the new covenant. For those who were with us over the weekend, last weekend, we talked about the name Jehovah Mekadesh in Leviticus chapter 20. It's an amazing word. It's an amazing name that God gave himself. Jehovah Mekadesh. It literally means, I am the God who makes people holy. I'm the God who makes people holy. I'm the potter. You're the clay. Right. I'm the one who makes people holy. You're unholy. Don't worry about it. Stick with me. Yeah. Just stick with me. Stay on the wheel. Keep drawing near. And have this one thing confidence. He who began this good work, he will complete it. The writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 12, he says, you're going to need to lay aside every weight and every sin that hinders you from running the race. And here's how to do it. Fix your eyes on... These are the next words. Yes. Fix your eyes upon Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of your faith. I want so much for you and me to live free of condemnation, free of fear, free of embarrassment in the presence of the potter. If the potter already knew the gunk was in the clay, there's certainly no reason to be embarrassed when he exposes it. He already knew it was there. Where's the embarrassment? Where's the shame? Since Jesus was hung naked before the world, and the shame of the whole world was placed upon him. Now I realize that when we talk this way, there certainly is a tendency, especially for us leaders, to think you have to really be careful because you're going to make it sound like sin doesn't matter. You know, you got to be serious. You know, you got to make sure people are afraid of God, or they're just going to get casual. Well, I was really benefited because in 1997, when I first really began to see what I'm sharing with you now, I had a wise old man of God, way beyond retirement age, who pulled me aside one day and he said, "You know, Mark, I've been listening to what you've been teaching. I just want to tell you now that until you have people accusing you that sin doesn't matter, you are not preaching the power of grace the way Paul preached it." For Paul was regularly accused of teaching that sin didn't matter. Paul's response was, "Don't you get it? Titus 2:11, it is by the power of the grace of God that we are enabled to say no to ungodliness, and we are enabled to live righteously and sensibly in this present world." See, that would be like saying to a doctor, "Well, you give medicine out to people. You don't care if they're sick." What? There's no logic to that. I do that for their healing. I do that so they would be well. So Paul then can sum it all up and say, "I'm confident of this one thing," because he understood that this one thing would drive us into the work of the Holy Spirit, who's molding and shaping, molding and shaping, molding and shaping. This is why Paul could say something. If you just quoted it out of the thin blue air, it would sound so bizarre, almost ungodly. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy, and he makes this incredible statement that years ago used to terrify me as a leader, because I said, you can't say that to people, because then they'll just think they do anything they want to do. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "My son Timothy, God is faithful even when we are unfaithful, when we're not faithful. God remains faithful because He cannot deny Himself. He cannot deny who and what He is. He is the potter. Our job is to keep submitting to Him." I want to pray for you, because my personal greatest desire is that you and I would live free from fear and condemnation. Not because I don't think sin matters, but because I have this tremendous confidence based on this, that it is the Holy Spirit who sanctifies. It is the Holy Spirit who makes men perfect forever. And that He will be far more faithful to do His job than I would be if the job was mine. I want to pray for you. And as we pray together right now, I want you to ask that the Holy Spirit would give you a good brain washing. We need our minds to be renewed so that we can see more clearly the simplicity of the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit, so that our hearts can freely draw near to Him in confidence, not draw back from Him in fear or shame. Sin does matter. Sin darkens our minds and it can harden our heart. But God is a great doctor. Sickness matters, but if you got a good doctor, you're well off. God is a great doctor. Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you continue to wash our minds. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to help us to see the Scripture in the simplicity with which those first century believers, having none of the benefits of the study aids that we have today, yet the simplicity of the message transformed their life and transformed the culture they were living in. We ask now, please, Father, we long to cooperate with you. We long to climb up on the wheel and expose ourselves to you fully and freely. We long to have you wash us of fear and condemnation. I pray for you right now that the love of God, which is beyond human comprehension, would flood your hearts and minds, that you would be rooted and grounded in how high, how deep, how wide, and how long is the love which God has for you now. Not someday when you get good at this Christian thing, but right now. He loved you before you knew Him. How much more will He reveal His goodness now that you're His child? If you are not a Christian this morning, if your life is not surrendered to Christ as Lord, there would be no better time than right now to make a choice. To make a choice to surrender control of your life to Him. He's really good at this. He's really good at changing what He wants to change when He wants to change it. He's really good at this, and He loves you fully and completely. Receive Him. And for those of you who are believers, be washed again. Be washed again in your heart and mind. Be renewed in your heart and mind, and rooted and grounded in the love. For He is the potter. Your job as the clay is to stay on the wheel. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 I have so thoroughly enjoyed this past 10 days. This has been a great blessing to me. I'm just about done with the sequel to my book, and I was able to do that this week. I just want to say that I've come to love this church dearly. I've loved Dick and his wife Carol for many years, the heritage of this church, what God has done here for well over 50 years. Back when I was a hippie in the early days, in the lower 48 outside, as it were, I knew about Abbott Loop and the acceptance of Dick and other leaders of what God was doing among young people like me. This has always been a place where God could bring about a change of the seasons. It's never without pain. It's never without wondering, are we doing the right thing? But there's another tremendous change of season which has come upon this church. This church has a history of not only surviving season changes, but learning to thrive. You are thriving again in a new season. Every season is good, my friend. Every season of God is good. And we must never disdain the coming season because we didn't necessarily like everything about a former season. We must trust that He who began the good work, He will complete it. That's true of us individually. It is most definitely true of us corporately as the family of God. I appreciate your reception of me and my stumbling to try to communicate something which is indescribable, which only the Holy Spirit can sow into our hearts. Thank you so much for your love to me and my family. I appreciate it. Thank you.
Join us on this new covenant journey at markdrake.org.